Again, if I sound a little different, I'm not trying to get a low, deep voice or anything, radio voice. And if I sound kind of like Punky Brewster, on the other hand, you'll know a little bit what's going on in my body. But a thank you to the brothers who were warming up in a bullpen, specifically Rich, ready to go, just in case I was dead, but I'm not. And here I am. On the Easter, just before he died, D. William Sangster painfully printed a note to his daughter. A deeply spiritual Methodist, he had been spearheading a renewal movement in the British Isles after the Second World War. Then his ministry, except for prayer, was ended by a disease which progressively paralyzed his body, even his vocal cords. But the last Resurrection Sunday he spent on earth, still able to move his fingers, he wrote, "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' Far worse," he says, "to have a voice and not to want to shout, 'He is risen.'" Then, in another account, 1930, the Bolshevik Bukharin journeyed from Moscow to Kiev. His mission was to address a huge assembly. His subject was atheism. For a solid hour, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity, hurling argument and ridicule. At last, he was finished and viewed what seemed to be the smoldering ashes of men's faith. "Are there any questions?" he demanded. A solitary man arose and asked permission to speak. He mounted the platform and moved close to the communist. The audience was breathlessly silent as the man surveyed them, first to the right and then to the left. At last, he shouted the ancient Orthodox greeting, "Christ is risen." The vast assembly arose as one man, and the response came crashing like the sound of an avalanche, "He is risen indeed." One may desire to shout, "He is risen," and cannot. Many have the ability to shout it, but will not, and will not believe the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. And we can have a leader of a country to sign a document and try to omit Easter Sunday. But no one can change the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Christianity is under assault, and it's under assault in our nation. Always has been under assault, always will be. This day can be labeled by whoever a visibility as they want to. But there will be a day of visibility when Jesus Christ comes back. And all will see him. And all will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. You see, this can be a slow fade. Frog in the kettle. Desensitization. Indoctrination. Erasing history. Evil men can do what they do, but you cannot change the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Everything we live for depends upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I turn your attention to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to go also to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. We're also going to be in the book of Acts. For some of you, if you may not have a Bible in front of you, in the pew in front of you, or the seat, we call them pews, there may be a Bible there. You can follow along as well. And We are in this text of Scripture through the study of John. In this verse, not by me rearranging things, not by me saying, okay, we need to get to a certain point and then get to the resurrection, the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. In God's providence, this is where we are. And there's many witnesses here who could say, yes, we've been along with you. And that is indeed the case. So hopefully we're all in for somewhat of a treat this morning, so to speak. A few points for us this morning, but I want to look at, as we consider chapter 20, verse 1 through 10, the details of the resurrection. The details of the resurrection. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Just pause right there for a moment. It's interesting that all four Gospels, all the accounts specify that this was the first day of the week. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It was very early, it was still dark, and Mary Magdalene came, it seems by herself. The other accounts indicate she had others with her. So possibly she came to the tomb alone first, then came back with the other women near the time with Peter and John. We know she came to the tomb and saw that the stone was removed already. So we consider still the details of the resurrection, verse 2. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Okay, imagine the shock, the amazement, the disbelief of the fact that the body of Jesus Christ was not where it was a little while earlier. Where was the body of the Lord? The chief priests conspired that the body was stolen. Remember, they paid some Roman soldiers off. You can read about that in Matthew. Paid them off and said, hey, you know, say that they came and stole the body. So it was not too uncommon those days for people to rob graves, evidently, which is interesting. I don't know who moved the rocks, the big boulders out of the way. Maybe, I don't know, but Mary's immediate reaction was to run and to get the two most prominent disciples. Now, in those days, when a lady came and said such things, she would be denounced. So to take what she's saying as credibility, or with credibility, is something to be amazed at as well. She ran to get the two most prominent disciples. John, who was there at the crucifixion, remember, with the ladies that were there as well. And Peter, who previously denied the Lord three times, but was to be restored. And notice what she says, "They have taken away the Lord." Well, who's the they? Notice, she did not say he is risen. It is true. Everything that he, just as he told us, he is risen. He told us this on more than one occasion. This word "they" must be the enemies of Christ, perhaps the chief priests. We do not know who she was specifically referring to. But she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We, her, and the other ladies, perhaps. Look at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now this may be, using your sanctified imagination, was where Peter and John would have this thing with them for the rest of their lives. Because John is saying, I'm faster than Peter, basically. The two were running together. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. We can imagine Peter saying, don't write that down, John. Don't put that in there. And then when he sees it's in there. But Peter and John took off. It seems Peter was first to run. Peter, impetuous at times. And then John ran after. Maybe he was even more quicker than we can imagine. But John was careful to include this, that he ran faster than Peter. He was also the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he calls himself. So John, perhaps younger. Some theologians say that maybe he just took a shortcut and he knew the area well, so that's how he got there ahead of Peter. I like that he was faster and he let Peter know that. It's kind of comical. Perhaps Peter was just not as fast as John, and John let him know this. But they get to the tomb in verse 5, 6, and 7, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Okay, so John hesitated, it seems, gets to the tomb, looks in, just enough to see he's not here, and just enough to make some observations of what looked and what was what. And then Peter arrives, and Peter, he's all in. Peter's not messing around. He gets to the tomb, he's going in. He's not going to just gaze in. He wants the sights, the sounds, and such. He's going in. It's all or nothing. Peter saw, according to the flow of the passage here, what John could not see when Peter went into the tomb. And the way it's described, how the wrappings were and how the face cloth was rolled up or folded up and placed by itself, it shows us an orderly scene, not one that would be, not a scene that would be present if someone robbed someone's body. They wouldn't say, okay, make sure you put this here and put this here. They would take the body and go, possibly even taking the grave clothing with them. Why take it off of them? So indeed, his body was not stolen. But the other disciple, verse 8, who first came to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Various reactions here from the disciples, from the ladies who showed up, Peter, John. Where were the rest, we ask at this point in time? Fear, shock, excitement. Some of them witnessed Jesus on the road to the crucifixion. John and some of the ladies there seeing Jesus as he was crucified. Peter followed Jesus before at a distance, we recall, when Jesus was being arrested and interrogated. And all the disciples fled at one point and left Jesus all alone. Verse 9 and 10, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again. Well, here we have the New Testament, And they did not understand the scripture, so this must mean the Old Testament scripture, which does speak of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But eventually, they did understand. He must rise again from the dead. Such passages would have provoked their thinking. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days, 3 nights." Or Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." These scriptures would provoke the hearers at the time to consider the resurrection. Jesus even said, after his resurrection, when he was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, he says, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. So the Old Testament told of the death, burial, and the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we have the tomb empty. We studied the burial and all the aspects of that. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is risen. What does that mean for us? How does God view the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The angel that rolled away the stone in front of the tomb, he rolled it away. Jesus left the tomb, and the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." So the risen Lord first appeared to the women at the tomb, verse 9 and 10. He also made appearances to his disciples, which we'll see in 1 Corinthians, even more than 500 at one time. He appeared in his glorified body to his friends in Luke chapter 24, which I invite you to turn to now. And he provoked them, proved to them that he was no ghost, that he was no spirit, that indeed he was the risen Savior. Luke chapter 24. Verse 38. Well, look at verse 36. While they were saying these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst. This is, of course, after his resurrection. And he said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me," he says, "and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He says, "Look at this. Touch my hands. Touch my feet." While they still could not believe it, because of the joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you here anything to eat?" So here this Jesus, who they first thought was a spirit, he says, "Touch my hands and my feet," and they're not knowing what to do with themselves. He just appeared. And then he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And here they say, "Yeah." They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it, and he ate it. And you know what happened with that food that he ate? He digested it. This is Jesus in his glorified body. He took it and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So we see here more details of his resurrection. Secondly, the implication of the resurrection. The implication of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us, tells us, explains to us several things. First, that God is faithful to his promises. Look at Acts chapter 2. You're right here in Luke. Just turn over a few. Go to Acts chapter 2. We're being verse 22-ish, somewhere in there. Implications of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus shows, reveals to us many things. First, God is faithful to his promises. That Jesus Christ rose in accordance with the scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is Peter, his sermon. Remember, the one who was not as fast as John. Here he is now preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So Peter here really is putting it right in their face. He's saying, "You nailed to a cross." In other words, they are all guilty, just as we are all guilty of this. Godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was impossible for Jesus Christ to be held in the grave. For David says of him, Old Testament says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," here it is, verse 31. Here's our text, here's our verse. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither to be abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Spoken about years and years and years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it would happen. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, he says. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God is faithful to his promises. Christ rose in accordance with the scriptures. And we'll see 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. But also, secondly, the reliability of Christ as a true prophet. Now, we have looked at Christ as he is time and time and time again said who he was as the Son of God, claimed to be deity. It's an undeniable fact that Jesus Christ claimed to be God time and time again. And now we see also he is the true prophet. Let me give you a few texts to show this. Matthew 28, verse 6. I'll just read these for you. The angel said, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he, Jesus, said. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. These are things that Jesus said were going to happen. And then they did. And then he rose from the dead. Matthew 17, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Or also, as we consider the implications of the resurrection, well, God is faithful to his promises. We see that in the book of Acts. We just read that. What is said in the Old Testament, God says will happen. What is written, what will happen. And we see here, indeed, it has happened. It has taken place. Christ arose. God is faithful to his promises. And secondly, the reliability of Christ as the true prophet. He said this is what's going to take place of himself. And indeed, that took place. And thirdly, we have God's power displayed. God's power displayed. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. I'll just read this for you as well. He was declared the Son of God by God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was, God declared him the Son of God with power. He made the proclamation in a very powerful manner. He was declared to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God before. He is the Son of God after. But at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God. God proved that Jesus was who he said he was by raising him from the dead. And indeed, the whole Trinity, the triune God, involved with power in raising Jesus from the dead. The Father rose Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of God rose Jesus from the dead. And Jesus himself had the power that he could lay down his life and raise it up again. And as even as Jesus was not recognized as the Messiah by his own countrymen, by the people of Israel, nor the religious leaders, he was arrested, tortured, and crucified. Yet God the Father declared Jesus as the Son of God, not only at his baptism, but also with power at his resurrection. God's power displayed. Now let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is it warm in here? A little bit? Okay. I'm sweating a little bit. Maybe that's good. Sweat the toxins out, whatever it is. It's all right. I have this week off, so I'll rest then. Thirdly, the necessity of the resurrection. The necessity of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you ever want to know more about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or someone's asking you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just know, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, open up your Bible, sit down with them, and ask the Holy Spirit of God to help you explain it to them. And that's where we will focus our time now. Christ's bodily resurrection. It is indeed necessary. It is indeed fundamental to biblical Christianity. If anyone has a teaching or says, well, you know, and they claim to be a Christian, they claim to be a teacher of the Word of God, and they say, well, you know, maybe that's a spiritual thing, depart from them. He rose from the dead. It is fundamental. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, he said, the resurrection is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang. Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and therefore God has come in human flesh, and Christianity is indeed true. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity collapses. Yet, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. 1 Corinthians 15, again, we read it this morning. We're still in this morning. Earlier, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand. By which also you are saved. Saved. Salvation. It comes through what? Through the gospel. Through the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, he says, for I delivered to you, I preached it to you. I gave this to you as of first importance. This is first importance. This is primary. This is fundamental. This is worth shedding your blood for. This is worth dying for, he's saying. This is worth being martyred for. This is worth not turning away from God for. First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The substitutionary atonement. The crucifixion where Christ died for our sins on Friday. And he died on the cross, but we know, right, that Sunday was indeed coming. Christ went to the cross, this substitutionary atonement. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures so that we can be forgiven. According to what Scriptures? To the Old Testament once again. And that he appeared to Cephas, who we know, you know who that is? That's Peter. Remember the one who wasn't as fast as John, who also preached Acts chapter 2, which we just read? He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Paul says, most of whom remain until now. That means they were still alive when he was writing this, until now. But some have fallen asleep. That doesn't mean they just took a nap and they'll be up again. That means that they died. But for Christians to die, it is as if we fall asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Okay, let me just read some of my notes here on this. Again, this objective, historical, factual nature of what Christ has done for sinners, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Riddleberger says, most of apostolic preaching was done directly from the Old Testament, as seen throughout the book of Acts. To preach the gospel is to make a truth claim centered on the historical fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled messianic prophecy and that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that event was common knowledge in Jerusalem. Again, the entire Christian faith stands or falls on an empty tomb because Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul also bases much of the matter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the empty tomb, but also on the Christ's appearances after his resurrection. If you look at verse 5, 6, and 7, if you have the NASB, you have the word appeared. Whatever version you have, you may have something else, but the point is that he appeared. And this is much of Paul's arguments here. Yes, Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and that's a historical fact. And also, he appeared to all of these disciples, and that indeed is a historical fact. Over 500 people at one time. It is likely that those who had seen Jesus, both before and after the crucifixion, were well known in the early church. Could you imagine being one of those individuals who knew Jesus before he was crucified? Or knew of him? Maybe you saw him or met him at some point. And then, when he rose from the dead, there you are. You encounter him. James, here in verse 7, that was the Lord's brother. James, nor his brothers, believed in Jesus during his public ministry. They didn't believe on him. James did not, but he sure did now, after seeing the risen Lord. And James is one of the founders of the early church. Many would understand once he rose from the dead, and his disciples would remember what he said. And in verse 8, Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9, if you're not familiar with it, verse 1 through 31. Paul, also known as Saul, was a persecutor of the church. He was out to have Christians murdered, held the coats for those who would do so. Imagine that. And he encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and gets radically converted. The power of God. And he writes what we read here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are outside of the kingdom of God. It is absolutely essential to the gospel. If Christ has not been raised, then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there are several things for us. If Christ has not been raised, look at verse 14. Verse 13, he says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. If Christ never rose from the dead, there's no reason for me to be standing here this morning proclaiming these things to you. Preaching is vain. It is foolishness then. It is useless. There is no profit at all. Evangelism is pointless. There is no gospel then if he did not rise from the dead. There is no salvation. Nothing good comes from preaching about a dead Savior. I believe it was Steve Lawson said, a dead Savior is nobody's Savior. Also, verse 15, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So that means if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is all in vain. It is empty. It is meaningless. And you're all false witnesses. All disciples are imposters then. Paul would be an imposter. Peter would be an imposter. Everything that the Old Testament said, if Christ did not rise from the dead. Yet the disciples were willing to die for this. And you read about the martyrs. And those in the early church, they were willing to die for this fact. And those today who are severely persecuted, which we would not understand as Americans, they will not deny this truth that Christ has been raised. Look at verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, that means the cross was useless. And that means he would have died for nothing. Because there was two others on the cross, we recall. The two criminals who were also on the cross, they died on the cross as well. But the one, Jesus, he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. If Christ has not been raised, then everyone here, you're still in your sins. In verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Again, those who have believers who have already died, then that means if Christ has not been risen, they perish. You know what it means to perish? That means be eternally in hell and torment forever. So Paul lays out an argument for us. And then we see, though, in verse 20, where he brings us back up into the light once again, but he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But God, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The gospel is anchored in the historical, powerful events of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are facts, and they speak for themselves. Our salvation and everyone's eternal destiny in this room, this morning, at this time, depends on what Jesus did. In our place, on a Friday about 2,000 years ago, salvation was accomplished by the Son of God on a Roman cross, where Jesus died for sinners, where Jesus was buried, and then the third day Jesus rose from the grave. And everyone in here's eternal destination depends on two things. If these things are indeed true, and they are factual. And secondly, how you respond to this. how you respond to the word that was preached today. How will you respond to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How will all respond in here today knowing that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me? Will you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or will you remain in your sins? For those who do not know Christ this morning, his arms are open wide. He says, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. He calls everyone with every kind of past you can imagine. We all have baggage. We all have horrific sins in our past. And Jesus calls us to come lay it down at his feet and to look up at him and say, save me, Jesus. Save me now. The resurrection is fundamental. It is primary. All of Christianity relies upon the validity of his resurrection. And it is impossible to be a Christian and to deny this. He had to be raised from the dead. Why? Well, let me give you some more proofs or some more reasons. For the Christian, it is proof of our justification. It is proof of our justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. I'll just read this. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, Jesus, the Son of God, he was delivered over by the Romans on the Roman cross. He was delivered over by the Jewish leaders who hated him to the cross. But he was also, and this is what we need to remember, and this is what we need to understand and never forget, he was delivered over by God to the cross for us. There was no other way for salvation other than God providing a way, his way. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. That means, in case you don't know, what does it mean to be justified by the Lord? It means that he declares you righteous. It is a legal transaction that all who come to him in repentance and faith, he says, I declare you righteous. And you'll never be declared unrighteous again. It is proof of our justification when he was risen from the dead. God's stamp of approval was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was saying yes, as if God was saying, yes, I accept the sacrifice of my Son, Jesus Christ. And it was declared by that way by the resurrection of the dead, of Christ from the dead. Secondly, Christians, we live our lives in the supernatural power of the resurrection. How so? Romans 6. If you turn to 4, you can now turn to 6. If you're not, then turn to 6 anyway. It's always good to have the text before us. We live our lives in the supernatural power of the resurrection. Verse 4, Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. If there was no resurrection, brother and sister in Christ, we could not walk in the newness of life. We couldn't, because we can't walk in our own power. It's by God's power. Verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness in his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. An unbeliever in here, if there's any in here who do not know Christ, listen to this. Your old self can be crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, when someone comes to Christ, when Christ saves their life, you're no longer a slave to the sin you were to the sins you were a slave to before. You're no longer in bondage anymore. You have been set free. The chains are off. Does that mean you never sin? No, you still will sin, but you're no longer under that slave master anymore. It has no hold on you. You belong to Christ now. And if his resurrection never happened, that would be impossible. For he who, verse 7, he who has died is free from sin. If you die to the old self by coming to the cross, by coming to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You will be declared righteous. He'll take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. He'll give you a new start. He'll give you a new life. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And we live with him now. We get to walk with him now. And we will live with him in eternity. Amen. Praise God. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. When he rose from the dead, he rose a conqueror. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. And he's coming back, and he's coming back in judgment, and he's coming back to receive those who are his to himself. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. Once and for all. Once and for all you come to Christ, and once and for all he has died, and he arose again, and he has paid the debt, paid in full. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Indeed it is. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is, every Christian can say that. I am dead to sin. I'm still a sinner. I'm redeemed now. I still sin, but I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus, the risen Savior. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. He warns us. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. We live our lives in the supernatural power of the resurrection. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ, Christian, is present within you. The Holy Spirit of God. There is absolutely no other explanation that anyone in here is a Christian other than the fact that Jesus Christ called you and rose you from being dead in your trespasses and sins and made you alive together with him. And we also have the certainty of our glorification. We will have resurrected bodies one day in heaven, Christian. You won't get a cold anymore. I don't know if there'll be Cadbury eggs there or not. For some reason, those have been on my mind. Our destination is one that is assured. Nothing can change that. We've got a one-way ticket to heaven. One-way ticket to be with Jesus. Now, on that road, we know there's going to be bumps, there's going to be bruises, there's going to be pain, there's going to be sorrow, it's going to hurt, we're going to get derailed. There's going to be delays from our perspective, but we will arrive one day in glory to be with the Lord. The certainty of our glorification only because of his resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked the question, and I leave this with everyone here. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been reminded once again, Lord, of the risen Savior. How precious is the name of Christ. How wonderful it is to be known by him and knowing that we didn't do anything, nothing we can do, no works of our own. But you call men and women, even now, to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they too will have eternal life. And Lord, thank you that for us that know you here, that you have called to yourself, that you give us strength to live. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. We thank you, Lord. We pray that this day, as we go about our ways, whatever we may be doing, that we're reminded of this great historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.